If you turn in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 32, you can find that on page 66. And after that, you can turn again to Psalm 116 in your Bibles. So this is the third part of the Catechism on thankfulness, Lord's Day 32, question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the Catechism has spoken of misery in the first few Lord's Days, the deep misery that we have fallen into because of our sin and Adam. It spoke of our inability to do any good, that we are prone to hate God and our neighbour. But then, gloriously, it has held out the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the deliverance that there is in Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ did come, who he is, who he became, what he did in saving his people from their sins. Of giving them absolutely everything they need to bring them from the pit of destruction and misery, to bring them to God. And the question that now comes to us is this, that if Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything for our salvation, if we cannot add one work to the work of Jesus Christ without spoiling the whole thing, then the question is, well, then, do I, as a Christian, need to do good works? Why should I still, or why must we still, do good works? And the Catechism goes on to speak of the fact of what Christ has done. He redeemed and delivered us by his blood. But then it says this, but he also does this. He also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Now, this is not some kind of additional extra. It's not an add-on. It's not a recommendation. Seeing he did all this for you, don't you think you should do something for him? That's not what this is saying. Rather, it is saying that part of the salvation that Christ has purchased for his people, bound up with the salvation that he has purchased, is the giving of the Holy Spirit to renew the Christian, the one who has come into union with Christ, to bring him into his family, to make him more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're brought into the family, you begin to look like the family. You resemble the family image. This is part of the salvation. So it's not as though the Lord saves you and then leaves you to the rest. What the rest is as much salvation as the first part of conversion. Salvation, if you will, is the whole package. And so, yes, we still do good works because the Spirit has been given to us and renews us after the image of Christ. And this cannot but come to expression in your life. To varying degrees, yes, but it must come to expression in your life. So, the Catechism says that we may testify by the whole of our conduct Sunday through Saturday, by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God. Where this has happened, where salvation has been received, we will have gratitude to God. We will also have praise to God, and that He may be praised by us. This life that starts to come to expression will be of benefit to me. It will give me assurance when I see, yes, I struggle with sin, but when I also see the marks of grace, the family likeness, I will be assured. I will receive assurance so that everyone, it says here, may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. There are clear, identifiable fruits or marks of grace. And when I see them, but they were not there before, they are there now, I am assured. I receive assurance of my faith. But there will not only be a blessing to me individually, there will be a blessing to others, because others are going to see this. Others are going to see that I used to be like this, but now I am like this. And so we read in that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Question 87 then comes with a warning. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer is by no means. And what it's really saying here is that if you do not have a life of gratitude, if you do not have a life with these clear, identifiable fruits and marks of grace, then it is an evidence that you have never been saved in the first place. You're not converted, you're not saved. And so there's a warning with this too. Now, this Lord's Day, this doctrine of thankfulness, we find in Psalm 116. You can turn there in your Bibles now. And our theme then this morning is simply a life of thankfulness. This is a life of thankfulness we see in the psalmist for his being delivered from death. Really, question 12 we could use as a lens into the whole psalm. What will I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And the first thing then we can say about a life of thankfulness is that a life of thankfulness begins by recalling the Lord's benefits, by bringing them to mind. So the psalmist is looking back now and he's saying, what will I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? He's looking back at the Lord's benefits. And we should just say here that this psalm was part of what they called the great Hallel, the great praise that the people would often sing at the time of the Passover. Because the time of the Passover, of course, was remembering the great deliverance from Egypt. And the people would remember how they were brought out of Egypt, how they walked through the wilderness from the land of slavery to the land of freedom, to the land of rest. Canaan was a picture of rest. So you can well imagine the people in the wilderness singing, return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You can well imagine them singing, as they do in verse 16, you have loosed my bonds, the bonds that were there in Egypt, slavery. You've loosed them. You've made me free. But then if we return to this idea of recalling the Lord's benefits, and we just take a bird's eye view, as it were, from the first 11 or so verses, what are the benefits? I mean, you've just had 31 Lord's Days describing misery and deliverance. And really, the deliverance describes all these benefits. But if we look at it through Psalm 116, notice in verse 1, there is now love to the Lord in my soul. Wherever did that come from? Did you work it up yourself? No, the Lord gave it to me. And now I can say, like I couldn't say this before, but now I can say, I love the Lord. And in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of how the Lord has heard his cry. He inclined his ear. It's a beautiful expression. The Lord doesn't need to incline his ear. He doesn't need to, as it were, stoop to hear us. But it's the picture. The picture is showing of how ready he was to hear me when I cry to him. The Lord heard me. Verses 3 and 4, He delivered my soul from death. Deliverance from death. There was a fear of death. Verse 3 says, I found trouble and sorrow. And then there was a prayer to God for deliverance, and He heard my cry. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, the covenant Lord, the God of mercy. I implore you, deliver my soul. And what did he find when he did that? Well, verses 5 and 6, he found the covenant Lord to be a God of mercy. Gracious is the Lord, righteous. Yes, our God is merciful, he is saying. I found him to be a God of mercy. He preserved. Yes, I was brought low, but he saved me. He's a God who brought rest to my soul when I was weary with sin, weary with my own corruption. He brought rest. Verse 8, he delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. He gave me life. He gave me life, verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He not only gave me life, he brought me into a company of living people. He gave me faith, verse 10. I believed. I had somebody to believe in when the Lord revealed himself to me. He gave me his word that I could believe, something to believe in. He taught me to trust him. I believed. That's the gift of God. And so as you, in a bird's eye view way here, look over these blessings, can you say, these are the benefits of the Lord to me, the saving benefits? And you think even of your own lives and all that the Lord has done for you. Most of you have been brought up in a Christian home, a Christian environment. You've heard the gospel. You've been blessed with good things here in Ontario. You have food. You have health. You have good health care. You have all these temporal blessings, but these spiritual blessings too. You were born with a Bible in your home. What blessings? What favor? What incredible goodness. And the question then is this: how will you respond? What will you render to the Lord for all his gifts and benefits to you? What will you do with him this morning? Well, what does faith do with this? How do believers respond to Jesus and his deliverance? Well, that brings us to look now at not just the recalling of the former mercies, but now this question: what will I render? What will I give to God? Verse 12, for all his benefits. The psalmist is asking here, what would be an appropriate response to these blessings that the Lord has given? And the believer would say, there are so many blessings, temporally, but especially spiritually. I simply cannot count them up. He says in another place, if they're like the hairs of my head, I cannot count them. There are so many of them. And maybe you even have this fear that if I begin to mention them one by one, count your many blessings, name them one by one, am I not going to miss them? Am I not going to miss many? And so the psalmist says, what will I render God? What will I render to the Lord for all his benefits? But this is kind of like a young child who would come. It's Mother's Day. And today the young child would come to mom with a card. And on the card, let's say the 5 or 6 year old would write, Mom, thank you for all that you do for me. Now the mum does a lot, doesn't she? She cooks, she clothes, she provides, she cares, she prays, she does many, many, many things. But the mother doesn't look at this and say, but you haven't listed everything. She accepts the statement, thank you for all that you have done for me. She thanks, she takes that, and she love goes out of her heart to the child who has expressed this gratitude to her. And that's the same way here. The psalmist is looking at it, and he's saying, I can't possibly enumerate all this, but I thank the Lord for all his benefits towards me. Now, of course, here, when we ask the question, what will I give? What will I render? We are obviously not saying, and the psalmist is not saying, what will I pay back to God? Or how will I somehow contribute to the work of salvation? He's not saying he's going to pay back the debt, as it were. If he understands the grace of God in Christ, he understands that's not possible. He wouldn't understand grace if he thought that. Grace is free. Grace is giving. Grace cannot be measured. Grace is infinite. The psalmist would say, like Paul, oh, the depth of the knowledge, wisdom, grace of God. You can't measure it. But here is what he is saying. And here is what he does give. Here is what he does render back to the Lord. And there are three things here. Notice in verse 13a, how instructive. What will I give to the Lord? I will take. What will I give? I will take. I will take up the cup of salvation. What a lesson. People can speak about wanting to do great things for Christ, wanting to go into mission, wanting to impact the world for Christ and so on, and that's all good in its place. But we must begin here. What will I render? I will take. What will I give to God? I will take. I will take the cup of salvation. Well, Jesus took another cup, didn't he? He took the cup of wrath and the cup of damnation, and he drank it all. But now in the gospel, there's not a drop of that wrath left, and he is giving a different cup. He's giving the cup of salvation. He's saying, friends, drink abundantly of this cup. Take it, he says. Remember in the Lord's Supper, this is my body which is broken for you. Take. Take. This is what you are rendering back to God. You are receiving. Take it freely. What did you get when you took this, friend? You got Christ. Yeah, you got a full Christ. You got a prophet, a priest, and a king. God receives glory from you when you take what he has provided. And again, if we use the mother, father, child illustration, how much joy do you not get, parents, when you see your child taking the meal that you have made for him or her? When you see them eating it joyfully and quickly, maybe too quickly at times, but you get great joy, don't you? Because he or she is taking the benefit. And you are receiving blessing from that. So it is with the Lord. He takes great pleasure when his saints take what he has given. What has he given? Who has he given? He has given Christ. He doesn't sell Christ to you. You don't buy Christ. We don't read, God so loved the world that he offered his son for sale, that whosoever would pay an adequate price would not perish. We're told God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him and takes him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What will I render to God? Here is the first thing. I will take. I will take the cup of salvation. And God's people, to the end of their days, don't ever get past free grace. They keep on receiving. They keep on receiving. And taken. But then we also see in verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And here he is thinking about the name of the Lord. I will call upon the name of the Lord. He brings the name of the Lord before him. All that God is, I will think about. I will meditate upon God. I will think about him as the covenant God. I will muse upon him. I will seek to grow in grace and in knowledge of him. I will take this name reverently. I will not speak of it in a casual way. I will defend it. I will protect it when it is false witness or it's taken in vain. I won't stand for that. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will lift up my heart in love to this name. I will call upon it. It's speaking of the attitude of worship towards this glorious name and I will depend upon that name all my days. I will call upon his name in public, but I will call upon his name in private. When I pray in private by myself, I will call upon the name of the Lord there. I will be consistent. I will be consistent as I am in church, as I am when nobody is seeing me in my bedroom or whatever else. Both places, God will see that I am calling upon his name. And heads of families, I will call upon his name in my family. I will exercise family worship. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 14. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now this was often done, this paying of vows was done publicly and vocally. People would do that. They would publicly and vocally call upon the name of the Lord as a vow, as a covenant, if you will, as a sign of allegiance. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you vow a vow unto the Lord, do not be slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it from you. It would be sin in you. So what it's saying here is that when you make this vow, you keep this vow. Don't make it and then break it. But make it and keep it. And here, it's really a statement saying that, a statement of allegiance. You're saying, I am the Lord's. It's a total surrender of yourself to God. When you vow to the Lord, you are seeking his grace. You are calling upon him to help you to obey all his commandments, to be his. I belong to God. What the Lord was saying to you in baptism, and how appropriate that you're on this Lord's Day, by the way, when we come to confession of faith this afternoon, how appropriate this subject is. I belong to the Lord. I take the Lord. I vow to the Lord. He is my God. And the claim he made upon me in baptism, I am now taking to myself. And I am vowing, yes, the Lord, he is my God. And I vow to him. I depend upon him. I seek to avoid all relapses into former sins. I seek to mortify sin. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to draw from his power and from his grace so that I can fight against sin. I recognize myself in a warfare, but I am placing my allegiance here. I vow to the Lord. He is my God, and I will do so in the presence of all his people. And we are to keep our vows because we serve a God who keeps his vows. And the Lord's people will say that. Whatever he has promised, he has done. The psalmist can say all men are liars. But the Lord, he has done everything he has promised. Not one good thing has failed. And you notice that this is done in the presence of all the people. End of verse 14. And again, if we go back to our catechism, the last line, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. So there's a public thing. There's a public nature to this vow. But then let's move to verses 15 and 16. And we see here motivations for this life of thanksgiving. And how good it is that we have motivations. This is what the Lord has done. This is what he did for me. And that's a motivation. But even if we look forward, there's motivation when we see what's before us. When we see what's before the Christian, there's motivation to press on, to strive after the mark, as Paul says, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And so he says in 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now how can, in this world, how can death be viewed as a precious thing? It seems so ugly. But the psalmist is so conscious, isn't he? As we saw in verse 3, very conscious of the fear, the pain, the sorrow that surrounds death. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol took hold upon me. I found grief and sorrow. And then he's conscious too of the Lord's deliverance from death. Verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death. And so the psalmist can now look at death itself, the great enemy, There's nothing more frightful, is there, than death. But the psalmist can look at death and he can see it with these lens now. And he can see this, precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His saints will die, but even their death is precious to Christ. Everything about the Christian is precious to Jesus. Their persons are precious to him. Their experiences are precious to him. Even their trials and sufferings in this life are precious to him. And so their death is precious to them, to Christ. The Shorter Catechism beautifully describes the benefit of dying in Christ. It says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, even their bodies, rotting and decaying, still united to Christ, rest in the grave. Think of that. Resting in the grave till the resurrection. The dust of the believer still united to Christ and so precious to Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a motivation. What a God to serve. A God who takes care of your past, who takes care of your present, who will look after you into the future and in death and through death and beyond death. Is this not motivation to thank him, to serve him, to call upon him, to vow before him? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then in verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant and the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. He's repeating this phrase, I am your servant. It's covenant language. I am a willful slave. How often Paul said, I am a slave of Christ. But a slave in the sense of being a delighted, joyful servant in the house. He calls the servants friends. He calls them sons. And then he says, I am the son of your maidservant. This is even stronger still. He's saying, I am a home-born slave. I give up my rights. I don't claim any other rights. I want Christ and Christ alone. And when I have him, I have everything. What motivation. And then at the middle of verse 16, you have loosed my bonds. Notice the kind of service Christ brings you into. Not bound with chains, but a yoke that's easy and light. He's freed you from the demands of the law as a way to life. And then in verses 17 through 19, we have this reaffirmation. You notice a lot of repetition in verses 17 and 19 to the verses before it. There's a reaffirmation of vows, probably telling us that when God's people vow, they keep vowing. They keep reminding themselves of the vow that they have made. And so you speak to the oldest Christian here in St. Thomas today, and the vows and the promises that will be made this afternoon, these senior Christians here will say, this is still my vow, this is still my desire, that I would sacrifice to God the voice of thanksgiving. I would call, I will vow. Spurgeon says here, a good thing is worth saying twice. And you can't call upon the name of the Lord enough. And so you're stirring yourself up to these spiritual duties of prayer, of reading, of Christian fellowship, of means of grace. Verse 17, I will sacrifice, I will call. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. There you are again. And in the presence of all his people. By our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. And God's people will be themselves strengthened by what they see, by the grace that the Lord has given to me. And so there's an exhortation here then for others too, to praise the Lord. It's the way the psalm ends. Praise the Lord, all you people. I think what the psalmist is saying here is, as the commentator David Dixon says, when a man has said all he can for God's praise, when you have said all you can for God's praise, you must acknowledge that it is a work which requires more hands than your own to lift up such a weighty sacrifice. For this prophet then calls others to praise the Lord. I can't praise God. If I had 10,000 tongues to sing His glorious praise, they would not be enough. So he's saying, help me. Come, you come too. You praise the Lord with me. Let us praise His name together. Let us all lift up this weighty sacrifice of praise to our God. That's what he's saying. And so as in conclusion here, can we say, I will take, what will you give, what will you render, what will you give back to the Lord for all His blessings to you? What are you saying? Are you saying, I will take the cup of salvation, I will call, I will vow? You know, the only way anyone here can say that is because Christ prayed this psalm first. He sang and prayed this psalm first. Really, this psalm is messianic. And you go and read this psalm again in the afternoon and think of Christ praying this. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. He did that on the cross, didn't He? Thou hast heard me. He inclined unto me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol, of hell, of the grave laid hold of me. I found grief and trouble. Then I cried unto the Lord. Didn't Christ do that? Deliver my soul, I implore you. What did He find? Gracious is the Lord, merciful, righteous. I was brought low. He saved me. He took me from out of death. Return unto your rest, O my soul. What day of the week did Christ rise? The first day of the week, the day, the Christian Sabbath, the Christian rest. Return unto your rest. That's what He's saying to us all every Lord's Day. Return unto your rest, O my soul. And you can go through the psalm and see it beautifully fulfilled in Christ. But now, if you're here and you have no life of gratitude, if you're answering the question, what will I render to the Lord? Is it true, if you would be honest, that you would say something more along these lines? I don't love the Lord. I won't call upon Him while I live. I won't walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I have not believed. Therefore, I have not spoken. What will I render to the Lord for all His blessings to me? I will not take the cup of salvation. I will not call upon the name of the Lord. I will not vow allegiance to Him before His people. Desperately selfish will be my life. Desperately tragic will be my death. There's a better way. There's a better way, and it starts here. What will you render to the Lord? I will take. I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will vow before Him. And precious in the sight of the Lord will be your death. What will I render to the Lord? I will take, I will call, I will vow. Amen. Let us pray. Truly, O God, we cannot number up the many, many blessings. Oh, if we had 10,000 tongues to sing your glorious praise, they would be far, far too few. And in eternity, we will never, never end our praises. Our constant praise will be yours. Do give us this start now. Help us to enter into what your people are doing now in heaven. And to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood be glory forever and forever. Amen. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.